The following message is from Bear Creek Church. More information about BCC is available at bearcreekchurch.org.
You may be seated. Through the excellent singing and Bill's well-considered prayer, we already have been reminded of why it is that we are here. We recognize that all things are from the Lord and through the Lord and to the Lord and for the Lord, and in gratitude and humility before Him, we're here yet again to worship Him this way. Now to open His Word together, let's do that by opening to three passages of Scripture, to Psalm chapter 2, that is the second Psalm, to Isaiah chapter 60, and to 2 Samuel chapter 5. Again, Psalm 2, Isaiah 60, and 2 Samuel chapter 5. I can't guarantee that we'll get to each one of those, but we have those waiting for us if there is time. Do we have anyone here who is here for the very first time? I don't normally do this and don't mean to embarrass anyone. Anyone here for the very first time? Anyone? I see some pointing, but no, nobody's willing to. All right, you're going to be sorry because now I'm going to ask, who here does a lot of grilling? You're a big-time barbecuer. Who's a big-time barbecuer? Who's a big-time? Zane, are you a big-time barbecuer? All right, come on up here, buddy, because I want to bless you, Zane Green, with a bottle of Chef Jeff's natural barbecue sauce. This is our own deacon. Yeah, you should have, Bob, you should have raised your hand when I don't raise my hand. You could have got this. Our own deacon, Jeff Case, who sells everything by the case, has making his own barbecue sauce. This is the natural, and as you can see, it's made with Good Bean coffee. I'm told it's excellent. Give it a try. Let me know what you think. Zane Green, everybody. Big time griller. The griller from Manila. Next Sunday is Mother's Day. I want to apologize in advance. I am not going to be here. And I hate that because I love preaching on Mother's Day because I think the world of moms. I'm the son of a wonderful mother, and I just think the world of you moms, those of you who are raising littles, I stand in the back there and I watch the parade of precious young children coming through our church, and I am so blessed by them. Others of you have grown children. I know many of your grown children. I just admire the work that you have done in the middle of sometimes very challenging circumstances, so it's a bummer to me to miss an opportunity to try and encourage you on Mother's Day. But Nancy and I need to get down and see her brother, so I'll be gone next week. Pastor Brian is going to be preaching, and I looked at him. I said to Pastor Brian, says I grabbed both of his lapels, and I said, Pastor Brian, you know what next Sunday is, right? He says, yes, Pastor Dale, it's Mother's Day. And I says to him, says, you know what we do on Mother's Day, right, Pastor Brian? He says, yes, Pastor Dale, I know what we do on Mother's Day. He says, we give those husbands heck. So that's coming on Mother's Day. You have that to look forward to, fellas. I'm just kidding. That is a joke. I don't know what Pastor Brian's going to do. I'm sure it'll be encouraging. Maybe he will feel compelled to lay it on thick to you guys, right? Oh, you're going to lay it on the gal? You're going to get, okay. Something different for Mother's Day. Oh, jeepers. Huh? Yeah, next week there'll be nobody here. Please just come so fast. Your mom will be here. Your mom always comes. It doesn't hurt my feelings at all that your mom never comes when I'm preaching. My mom's always here when I'm preaching. And my mom stays home when you're preaching. No, I'm kidding. I'm joking about that. But no, your mom always comes when you... Does your mom like your preaching, or is she like... That's not what she told me. Moms love everything, yeah, that their sons do. Moms are wonderful that way. That's why we love you guys. Keep up the good work. Those of you that are in the thick of mothering, you're doing a great job, and I'm so proud of you, and we all know that if it were left to us guys, our kids would be watching TV all night and eat SpaghettiOs cold right out of the can, which to a little boy seems like a dream lifestyle. So we really appreciate you moms. So let's start with Psalm 2, the second Psalm 2. And I direct your attention to this because in the episode that we will eventually be discussing, in the second half of 2 Samuel 5, excuse me one second, I need to grab a few things here. I'll be right back. In the second half of 2 Samuel 5, there is recorded an episode that many people believe precedes the authorship of this psalm. So they think that this psalm was written, and with good reason, they think that this psalm was written after David does what is recorded in the text of 2 Samuel that we will get to in just a minute. Okay, so this psalm is... There we go. Thank you. Oh, preparation's everything. Look at how this thing leans. You see that? We need to spend more money on... So, in a second, we're going to read 2 Samuel 5, and there, David, for the first time as king, he vanquishes the Philistines. And... we think that he wrote this song after that and wrote, verse 1, "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth, they set themselves, and the rulers take counsels together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, 'Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us.' He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, 'As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill.'" Now pay attention, and you'll see in just a moment why it seems like this song follows what we'll read about in the historical book. Verse 7, "I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." Now, with that in mind, even your finger at that spot, go over to that part of 2 Samuel to which we find ourselves in our study through this book. That's 2 Samuel chapter 5 and verses 6 and following. We've spent a couple weeks... parts of 2 weeks, I think, on those first five verses of 2 Samuel, because they're packed. They're awesome. But we want to move on, and we move on in verse 6. David, having finally become king over all of the Israelites and over all of Israel, after having first been spurned by half of the kingdom, actually by the larger portion of the kingdom, who chased after the rulership of the grandson of Saul named Ishbosheth, and but now have allied themselves with the Lord's anointed, this one who was called to be king early in his life, and he reigns over Israel for 33 years at Jerusalem, according to verse 5, and how he comes to reign at Jerusalem is described to us in verse 6. Verse 6 of 2 Samuel 5 begins, "And the king and his men went to Jerusalem against the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land, who said to David, 'You will not come in here, but the blind and the lame will ward you off,' thinking, 'David cannot come in here.'" Now stop, just for a second. David is going to take this hugely important city to be his capital, And of course, it is indeed a capital to this day, one hugely messed up and confused and spiritually atheistic capital to this day. But it is still, this hugely important city. At the time, however, it was not held by the Israelites. It was held by these Jebusites, who are thinking, it says, end of verse 6, David cannot come in here. In other words, they felt invincible. Jerusalem was a hugely defensible city, situated as it was between three valleys. So it was high. Attackers had to move up to go to it. It was easily walled and thus easily defended. It made a perfect capital because it was at the center of important routes and was middle of the kingdom. I'm told that when Washington, D.C. was chosen to be our capital, one of the reasons was that it was neither north like Boston, or south like Richmond, but more at the time in neutral territory. That's kind of the story with Jerusalem. And so it makes the perfect home for his regime, but it is inhabited at the time with these darn Canaanites, who are not just morally and politically neutral people. They are heathen in the classic sense of the word. Given to, what are the worst things we can say about them? Given to the sacrifice of children and virgins and, suffice to say, a lot of evil. And so David has it in for these fellows, and he is finally going to run them out of the land that God had given to the Jews. And so, verse 7, nevertheless, even though the Jebusites thought they were invincible, David took the stronghold of Zion, that is the city of David. And on that day, verse 8, David said, whoever would strike the Jebusites, let him get up the water shaft to attack the lame and the blind who are hated by David's soul. Therefore it is said, the blind and the lame shall not come into the house. Now stop. What on earth is that talking about? Did David hate people with disabilities? That just immediately causes us to blanch, especially given our love and appreciation for people affected by disabilities and the families that they are in. What's going on here? Well, remember that David has been taunted in verse 6 by the Jebusites, who said, our city is so defensible and we are so invincible that even people who are handicapped, because we don't like that word, even people with disabilities will be able to keep you out of our fortress. So it's not that David's focus is on their disability here. We know that because we're going to see how David treats a person with a disability in his royal court in one of the most poignant passages of Scripture very, very soon. But here, his animosity is aimed at all of these Jebusites, and especially these who are imagined to be those who can keep he and his men out of the city. They go around the fortifications by going up through the famous water shaft that some of you have visited in visits to Jerusalem, and in this way take what is said to be this invisible city. And so verse 9, David lived in the stronghold and he called it the city of David. And David built the city all around from the millow inward. And David became greater and greater, for the Lord, the God of hosts, was with him. Now stop. just for a second and note that this is, in a bunch of ways, really good news for a guy who has gotten used to living. You know, remember the years that he had spent out in the wilderness. He did not have a home. We would appreciate this if we had ever been homeless. The closest most of us get to this is service in the military, where for weeks or months or even years on end, we are assigned to a ship and just a very, very tiny berth in that ship, or we live under canvas out in the desert, or in plywood housing near Tikrit, or something like this. Or, barring military service, the closest we get to this is just camping under a tent out on... You know, it's fine for a couple of nights, even romantic for 2, 3, 4 nights. But you know, about the 7th night, 6th night, depending on your age. If you're 58, it's like the second hour. It gets old. Can't sleep. I don't sleep well on a $1,500 mattress out in a tent, you know. But imagine David has lived not only without any of the creature comforts of home life, but he has been on the run like a fugitive from people who don't merely want to harass him, but actually to murder him. So his situation has been... Imagine what an improvement this is. Imagine how wonderful this is. Imagine the rest of having a place and a home. These are key themes of the Bible, aren't they? Everyone, even the most rank unbeliever, he knows about promises related to the promised land. The promised land was real estate promised to people who previously had to live like gypsies. If you ever had to live like a gypsy, if you ever had to live like a nomad, the prospect of having your own place would be wonderful, wouldn't it? If you'd had to live outside in the elements against everything, you would really appreciate having a place, and you would really appreciate having a home. And this is what happens to David right now. This is huge. He's been crowned king, and now he's given a place. He's been given a... And he has family. You know, it's one thing if you're on your own living in a 67 van behind Food for Less. It's another thing if you've got a wife and kids. You need some space of your own. You need a place. And finally, David is... And it's not just the real estate aspect, it's the images created here. God had promised his people a place, real estate of their own, a place of rest. And like the whole life of David, that's not aimed at Israel, it's aimed at you and your hope for a place of rest. Your hope for a Sabbath rest. Your hope of what I hope is your hope for heaven. You know, people who are suffering here in this life, they're looking forward to heaven. If everything's going great, heaven may not be a big deal to you. Heaven's a big deal to people like my wife, with constant pain, you know. Man, heaven sounds really good to her. And that ought to be the attitude that all of us have, knowing that heaven's going to be so wonderful. It's going to be a place where we don't have to keep moving around. And don't get me started on moving for a second week. I got it out of my system last Sunday. God love you. You're so patient and kind with me on my rant. But I was blessed by that, the comments that I got, and I shared one of them with you by email. If you're on our email list, you read that. But these themes of a place, these themes of a place of rest, and this theme of a house... What does Ephesians chapter 2 and 1 Peter 3 talk about but the importance of God's promise to build a house for his name? In a few chapters, David here is going to get the idea that he should be that guy. He gets, in this chapter, as we'll see in just a moment, if I ever stop down this rabbit trail and we get back to the text, we'll see that he gets a house built for him. David here gets a house built for him. Eventually it's going to dawn, I should build a house for the Lord. The presence of the Lord has always been represented by this mobile home, by the tabernacle, that tent that we moved all over. What about a proper home for the presence of the Lord among his people? I should build a temple. And what's going to happen? Of course, a prophet, Naaman Nathan's going to come to him and say, no, you don't build that. You don't build that. But these are key, huge themes of Scripture. And they're among the reasons that when we read the story of David, we don't just look at David as an example and stop there. We know that David's whole life and everything that happens in it is pointing to us something bigger, better, more special, more wonderful. And that applies to us because we're not Jews from antiquity. So what does this have to do with us? Well, it has everything to do with us. And especially in these themes. And this is why the psalm that I began with is so important. Well, let's get back to the text. Let's get back to the story, and I'll show you later why that is important. So David gets a place. Verse 10. This is this the zenith of his career, the high point, apex? Are those all synonyms? Is this the high point of David's career? Verse 10, and David became greater and greater, for the Lord, the God of hosts, was with him. So this is huge. And if you had been living like David and his band of malicious men, you would be thrilled, finally, to have a place. And God is blessing him. Here's another blessing, verse 11. That's what I said about having a place. Hiram, king of Tyre, sent messengers to David and cedar trees and carpenters and masons, and they built David a house. So he's gone from living under the stars to having a palace. He's the king. What do you call the house of the king? It's a palace. Wow. Finally. Wonderful. Thank the Lord. It's like if David is a type of Jesus and his listen to me. If David is a type of Jesus and his coronation finally as the king of all of Israel is like that of Jesus' coronation in his resurrection from the dead after his death on the cross, what is his habitation finally in his house like, except Jesus finally taking his seat at the right hand of the Father in heaven on the throne where he belongs to continue his work interceding for us on our behalf? David finds his place just as after his coronation, just as Jesus finds his place. So this is the zenith of David's career. And he has a dang Gentile, a kindly neighbor, building him a house. It's the same way that the church begins to develop and unfold among not only Jews, but Gentiles also. Here the plan of God includes the lovely, extreme home building of a palace for David by a man who might as well have been his enemy. But then immediately, David is a type of Jesus. David isn't Jesus. And we are left wanting Jesus. And we are left wanting the one true. We're left wanting David's greater son because David is not Jesus. As soon as he's blessed in this way and things are going good, we are reminded of the fact that David has a sexual compulsion that's going to be his downfall. Verse 13, David took more concubines and wives from Jerusalem. Every time he moves, he adds to his harem. And he had been moving a lot, evidently. after he came from Hebron, and more sons and daughters were born to David, and these are the names of those who were born to him in Jerusalem. And I faked their pronunciation a few weeks ago and will not do so again today. But there's some of the boys, the ones we know about, anyway. All right? So, like I said a few weeks ago, enjoy it while it lasts. Because David's sin is going to come back not only to haunt him, but to destroy his family. Maybe this would be a good time to tell you how pleased I was with the Fidelity Conference yesterday, when many men turn up to think about pornography. Many men and their sons. We even had one family represented by three generations of men. Grandpa, son, and grandson. And we shared, Pastor Jim, Pastor Brian, and I shared a little bit about the issue with the fellas and some suggestions. We let them enjoy discussion and conversation together. And it was good because porn is such a huge issue. From my vantage point, I see it destroying so many men. I see it destroying so many families. I see it dragging down the church. Because every time some guy gets caught, every time some poor wife is betrayed by her husband's compulsion for pornography, and church leaders are involved in ameliorating that situation, it becomes a drag to the whole body, brings the whole body down. So it's just all evil. And so it was great to address it head on with a bunch of the fellows and get the issue right out there, an issue that can cause a lot of embarrassment and shame among men, but which does no good when we treat it as a big secret. Too bad David didn't have anyone to confront. He does have someone to confront him again, and we'll see that. But it will be after the fact and too late in his case. And his family is going to be messed up because of his sexual sin. But it is a good news, bad news thing, as you can see. By the way, handouts from the conference yesterday. Pastor Brian included a wonderful chapter on lust that he made available to the fellows last week. We'll have copies of that out next time. Copies of handouts called Strategies for Fighting Sexual Sin and 7 Good Reasons to Stop Looking at Porn Right Now. These are available today on the literature table out there. One from Tim Challies. The other is a 26-point strategy for fighting sexual sin from Piper, who's just really good at packing a toolbox full of strategies. You know, I know as well as any other man that it's not a check-the-box kind of thing. Do this, and you'll know, you know, complete freedom. But these are the things that you occupy with to avoid the temptation to sexual sin. Excellent, excellent stuff. And useful not just for those struggling with porn, but very adaptable to those struggling with eating, spending, any kind of compulsion. We shy away from the word addiction for a reason described in one of the videos that we watched yesterday that was also very good. Email me if you'd like to see that for yourself. When the word addiction is so often used to make one a victim rather than a perpetrator. But anyway, good stuff. And if David might have been confronted early in his life. But it's a good news, bad news things, because David, not being Jesus, at times is very obedient, other times very disobedient. Immediately, there's this mention of his polygamy and thus adultery and the proliferation of his family, when in verse 17 we read this. More good news. When the Philistines heard that David had been anointed king over Israel, all the Philistines went up to search for David. Why? Because they are mad. They're jealous. They can't have this Hebrew king rising to power. And so they amass against him. David hears of it. He goes down to the stronghold. So he leaves his palace. He hasn't gotten too comfortable in his lazy boy there, as he will later, and it's going to be one of the big reasons that he blows it with Bathsheba, because he's not out with his men where he should have been. Not in this case. In this case, he gets ready to do business with these Philistines. Verse 18, now the Philistines had come and spread out in the valley of Rephaim, just south by southwest of Jerusalem, nearby. They're not going to take him at his fortress, not going to take him at his walled city. They're going to take him out in this open area. And there's a mess of them. Notice that it says all the Philistines in verse 17. They're a mighty and powerful force, as we have seen. It's an alliance, a confederation of five cities, Amphictyony, a confederation of five cities. And so they are powerful and they are mighty. And so David rightly pursues God's will. And verse 19, David inquired of the Lord. Again, he's of a mind to seek the mind of God before he acts on impulse, as ought to be our habit. And so David inquired of the Lord, not waiting for a voice, but waiting for a decision that is characterized by wisdom. In David's case, he gets the voice, verse 23, you shall not go up, excuse me, I'm ahead. Shall I go up against the Philistines? Verse 19, will you give them into my hand? And the Lord said, go up, for I will certainly give the Philistines into your hand. And David came to Baal Perazim, and David defeated them there. And he said, the Lord has broken through my enemies before me like a breaking flood. And so notice, first of all, that David inquires of the Lord. He seeks the mind of the Lord for God's will for he and his men at this point. And when he's blessed with this victory, he defeats them there. Verse 20, he recognizes who is the victor. The Lord, he says, has broken through my enemies. So he has the wisdom to inquire of the Lord, and then the humility to be grateful to the Lord and to be humble before the Lord. Good reminder to us, men and women, boys and girls, that it be a habit of life, seeking the mind of the Lord by prayer, through his word, the counsel of godly advisors. What's the wise thing to do? And then when we enjoy every success, recognizing that it's the Lord behind that success, and steeling ourselves. Because what happens every time we know some victory? What happens every time we know some blessing? Huh? You know that the enemy hates that, and he's going to be right there ready to grab us when we might be most vulnerable. You've seen this. If you haven't seen this, it's because you haven't been paying attention. The devil hates it when you forge a strong marriage. The devil hates it when you raise your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. The Lord hates it when you put him first in your business or schooling and enjoy some success. So he does everything he can to mess you up. So be ready, just like David had to be ready, because look what happens next couple of verses. Verse 21 first. And the Philistines left their idols there. That's meant to be funny. Having realized that their idols were worthless, having not learned their lesson yet, they abandoned their idols, and David and his men, they take out the garbage, verse 21. And 22, but they hadn't had enough, and here comes another attack, hard on the heels of the first. And the Philistines came up yet again, 22, and spread out again in the valley of Rephaim. And when David inquired of the Lord, so there he is again, inquiring of the Lord, he said, you shall not go up, go around to their rear and come against them opposite the balsam trees. And when you hear the sound of marching in the tops of the balsam trees, then rouse yourself, for then the Lord has gone out before you to strike down the army of the Philistines. I believe that the message here is that the Lord requires David to do something that is strategically counterintuitive and more difficult. Rather than facing the Philistines in a direct or head-on way, he is encouraged to adopt a commando routine and sneak up behind them, but to wait for the Lord's intervention, because the Lord intervenes with an army that is heard in the sound of the trees. It's God at work. And verse 25, happily and thankfully, David did as the Lord commanded him and struck down the Philistines from Geba to Gezer. And the point of that is that it was a big darn victory. It was this was what you'd call a decisive battle. So David inquired of the Lord, not once, but in both occasions, and God really blesses him as he seeks the mind of the Lord for these his people. Let's look at Isaiah chapter 60 then, and remember how that what we have just read is both reflected in the psalm that we began with, that second psalm or song that David writes post-victory, but how it is also reflective of the types characterized by David and fulfilled in Jesus. Isaiah 60 is headed in my ESV, the future glory of Israel. Well, who is the future? What is the future glory of Israel? Is it a day to come when the city of Jerusalem in Israel is finally going to become the earthly capital of Jesus? No. I don't get worked up about Jerusalem, because Jesus has something far better in mind, and that is a heavenly city from which he will rule all the earth in a day and age to come. And this is anticipated in Isaiah 60 in a manner which reflects very accurately at points the situation that David has found himself there in 2 Samuel chapter 5. We don't have time to look at all of it, so let's pick up, for example, with verse 10. Isaiah chapter 60 and verse 10. Foreigners shall build up your walls, and their kings shall minister to you. For in my wrath I struck you, but in my favor I have had mercy on you. All of that is now true for David. All of verse 10 is now true for David, but will be even more true of Jesus, David's greater son. Your gates shall be open continually day and night. They shall not be shut, that people may bring to you the wealth of the nations with their kings led in procession. And under David's regime, this will happen very, very literally and with great frequency. For the nation and the kingdom that will not serve you shall perish. Those nations shall be utterly laid waste, as has just happened to whom? To these Philistines. So see, what I'm suggesting is that a chapter like this one from the prophet Isaiah, it's looking forward in a way in which it'll finally be fulfilled in the one to whom you have set all of your devotion, but it just as beautifully looks back on what is going on in the life of David at this point. David, a type, or David, an example in advance of the one who will come. As I said a moment ago, his big problem is this predilection for sexual sin and misconduct. It will ruin his kingdom. Excuse me. It will divide his family. in an, a way that is even more dramatic and pervasive than you've seen it happen. Maybe in your family, or maybe in the family of a loved one or an associate. And why we want to take the bull by the horns and get together with the men of this church to consider pornography. Let me mention another one that's important to bring before you from time to time. For the sake of the health of our church, and for the sake of the health of your family, for the sake of your relationship with the Lord, for the sake of your fate for eternity. Because the decision that we make about things like this can determine our fate for eternity. One of the handouts that I shared yesterday from Tim Challies, the one called Seven Good Reasons to Stop Looking at Porn Right Now, began, stop looking at porn right now for the cost to your soul. And the reminder is simply, you know, if you persist in this kind of sexual sin, it may be because you are not a Christian. And so he asks, or he suggests that, you know, the fellow that is sinning in this way has to ask, do I love pornography enough to go to hell for it? And this other list that I shared, strategies for fighting sexual sin, it begins very positively. It begins very positively by reminding us that our sexuality is the design and gift of God. Within the context of marriage, it is to be a blessing and a source of joy and a source of children where he deigns. And he says, secondly, recognize that biblical prohibitions are intended to protect something precious, not deny something pleasant. You know, we can approach this with a really negative attitude, and that's probably not that helpful. But his fourth point gets right down to the eternal nitty-gritty. He says, ponder the eternal danger of lust. And the scripture that he cites for this, one of the reasons I appreciated this list is it's loaded with appropriate scripture. He quotes Jesus in Matthew chapter 5. Jesus says, I say to you that everyone who looks on a woman to lust for her has committed adultery with her already in his heart. And if your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you, for it is better for you that one of the parts of your body perish than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And the author notes, remember the story of the man who cut off his leg to save his life. More recently, we remember the story of the young man who finds himself out, he's bouldering or whatever out in the desert, and he ends up having to cut his arm off to save his life. One of the fellows yesterday mentioned, man, if it's going to save you from hell, who cares that you don't have internet access? So it's good stuff. Important for us to be reminded of from time to time. But the other one is this. If you're a married person, or if you're a single person, guard your heart from sexual adultery. Don't rob your church family of the joy and the progress and the momentum that we can have when we are not hurt by such sin. And it starts with me and the leadership. We are not immune. We regularly challenge each other in this regard. I challenge you today. If you're a married person and you find yourself in the position where you are flirting with somebody, stop that. Switch jobs, end that relationship, whatever it is. If you're a single person and you are in the position of defrauding another person, single or even worse, a married person, get out of that situation. And guard your heart and mind in Christ Jesus by keeping those walls up. If you're a married person, you know how you do it. You don't get alone with members of the opposite. You don't find yourself in the situation where you are alone with members of the opposite sex. Certainly not in a car where your conversation can be completely private. You don't share things with a coworker or a fellow student that are intimate or personal or private. Those things are to remain personal. They're just for you and your spouse, be you a married person. You keep a polite distance between you. If you work in a job, I've seen this so many times. You hear me warn you over and over. Those of you who have been coming to church here years and years, you hear me warning you of this because I've seen this all, and I continue to see it, where that a relationship will be built either with a person that you know at work or a person who is from a couple who are your best friends, where that wall of propriety is breached, it comes down, and you are now holding a 5-gallon gas can above a raging fire and priming yourself for sexual, if not spiritual and emotional, adultery. So brothers and sisters, for the sake of the body of Christ and his reputation on the face of the earth, your marriage, your family, if you find yourself playing with fire in this way, heed this warning to abstain from all forms. It may look to others like harmless playfulness, but smart people know that's how it starts. It so often starts so innocently and so benignly. And that grows, and it's exciting, and it seems fun, and you know, it gratifies. And don't be like David. Don't wreak the havoc or the damage to your family that David will end up wreaking on his family by indulging in such sin that is sin, as Paul says, that is against the body. By body there, he's talking about the body, but we know that's the number one metaphor for the church, isn't it? For the people of God as well. So 2 Samuel chapter 5 is a mixed bag. It's a good news, bad news thing. It represents the zenith of David's power and authority, but also his being set up for a great fall that's going to have terrible implications for his sons and his daughters and his many wives as well. Take heed, brothers, lest ye fall. Let's pray. Father, how I thank you for this reminder. It is, I think, obviously a part of your providential plan that on the weekend that many of the fellows of this congregation would get together to strategize over the battle against sexual temptation and lust, to also consider this episode in the life of David, which is a harbinger of what is to come for him and his family. I pray, Father, that you would guard the men of this congregation. I pray that you would guard the women of this congregation, whether married or single, that our lives and, yes, even our bodies would be committed to you and thus bring you only honor and glory and never defame your name in the community and wreak great havoc amongst our family, consequences in the lives of our children that may persist for years to come, even generations. Where, Father, we have blown it, and all of us have, we trust in your very generous grace and go forward not with remnants of shame, but the assurance of your forgiveness and even more the power of your Holy Spirit to conquer temptation and sin, and to stick our fingers in the eyes of the devil and tell him to take a hike, because we belong to you and are committed to serving you and are living for the sake of honoring you. I pray especially for the youngsters here, young men and women, and pray that as they grow, they would have the wisdom, the Holy Spirit-grown wisdom, to set high standards and high ideals for their lives from the start, and especially in these areas, and especially in a day and age when such sin is so very available. All the more reason for these boys and girls and young men and women to take seriously this warning. The example of David, who on the one hand was called of you, yea, even anointed of you, but who on the other hand was such a very faulty shadow, indeed a shadow of the one in whom finally we are delighted to trust. All I pray for the sake of your name on the earth and the joy of these people and the generations that will come from them on into eternity. Amen.